of the Lord Jesus Christ flesh. For the last 3 weeks, I believe, we've been working off of this same page. Maybe even more than that, maybe a whole month we've been on this one page. That is because, as we have been saying, the discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ are concentrated teaching, and they are taking a longer time when we get into the words of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than just narrative. It does see us slow down a great deal. Today we're in this we're in all Matthean font today. So at verse 9, and we looked at some of this last week, don't possess gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, nor a knapsack for the way, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor rods. For the worker is worthy of his food. And I told you last week that we might have occasion this week to study a little bit more about this concept. For the worker is worthy of his food. But last week we did also treat verses 11 to 13. But into whatever city or village you may enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there until you exit. But entering into the house, greet it. And if the house should be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it should not be worthy, let your peace return to you. So we dealt with that, I believe, thoroughly enough, that piece about entering into the house. We do need to talk about this, the worker is worthy of his food, because we did not treat it in its entirety last time. And then probably we will get beyond that, what we have read so far, into the end of this page, verses 14 and 15. Remember that what we're looking at this point is an extended, at least comparatively, as we look at the relative length of the places that we have just the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, we're talking about those places where you see red. Not meaning that you're angry, but that you're seeing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh indicated. This is one of those places where you just see a lot of red without interruption. And what the Lord is doing, just as a refresher here, is that He has taken these 12 students that are distinguished from the greater mass of students as apostles. And this is the first time that He is now sending them out. He will send them out ahead of Himself sometimes into every city that He plans to go into. And there is another time coming up which we'll have occasion to make reference to, so I'll tell you about it now, where He will appoint 70 others, not called apostles, but 70 others who will go forth from Him there, in their case definitely, into cities that He would enter into Himself, but that they will go ahead of Him. And He will give them, for the most part, the same kinds of direction. There are some things that he will tell these apostles that he does not tell those 70, and we'll point that out as we go along, that this is, these would be peculiarly apostolic instructions. So we have two instances where largely the same subject matter will be covered. When we get to it in the Gospel of Luke, Luke is the only one who records this commissioning of the 70. We'll go rather quickly through those, through that discourse, because we will have covered it now. We'll make note of those things that are different, just similar to the way that we did this with the teachings on the mountain, and then later on the plain. Kind of same things happening here. The Lord Jesus Christ gives the teaching on the mountain, and then when He gives the teaching on the plain, almost identical subject matter, and we'll just look at the differences there. Matthew gave us the teaching on the mountain. Luke gave us the teaching on the plain. Matthew gives us the commission to the 12. Luke will give us the commission of the 70. But largely the same things going on there. And so while the Lord was instructing them as to how they were to carry out this initial leg of their apostolic ministry. Prior to this, they were recognized as apostles, but not ministering, not in ministry as yet. He tells them that you received freely, give freely. And we made much of that last week. Then we noted that right after that, on the heels of that, it wasn't like he didn't understand that they did not have the money that they might need. He says, don't possess gold. Not only, you don't possess gold. I understand that you don't possess gold. He's saying, I'm forbidding you to possess gold. Should it come your way, don't receive it. Don't possess gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts. Now, the money that we have, that we use generally, we have coins, we have coinage, and we have what we generally call paper money. I hear that this paper isn't really paper. I know that it can tear, but it's more durable than paper, you know. I've never tried to actually tear it, but I have heard that this, while it looks like paper to us, that it's something that the mint has come up with that isn't exactly paper, but it looks like paper. You know what I mean when I say paper money. They didn't have paper money in the time of the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all coinage. And so you would carry with you, oh, there's a name, there's a word that none of you have probably ever heard for one of these bags that has a tie string at the top of it, and you just hold the bag and it closes. I have to find out what that name is. I used it not so long ago. It was in a translation of one of our Old Testament verses. But they would have a bag like that. They would generally call that the purse. And you would need such a bag, not something like this, where you put paper money in it, and you fold it. Didn't have a wallet like that, though they might, some translations translate it a wallet. It's not what you think of as a wallet. So they would have a bag with money in it. Some of that money they would carry around sometimes currency that was much more than any one piece that you might carry. The denarius, a day's wage, was the most common of those coinages. But I don't want to get so much into that because the Lord's telling him, don't have this. That's very different, isn't it? From some of what you see portrayed as clergy in some Christian contexts today. Now, I did tell you last week that he rescinded this. He will very clearly, at the end of the Gospels, say, this is changing now. Now, it's not changing like, have a private Fort Knox at your disposal. It's not changing like you should all be rich. But it was changing that since the, I'll use this word loosely, I don't really prefer it, but since the dispensation was changing, here's a better word, since the age was changing, and with that a change of the people of God, with that would come a change of expectation as to how and who from one would be expected to be supported in this ministry. But we talked about that last week. I won't go over it. But it ends with this statement, for the worker is worthy of his food. Sometimes when we talk about the monies that are collected by a church, we call those gifts and offerings. We don't so much use the word gifts around here, but we do use the word offering sometimes. Understand that this is not understood, what this worker will be paid. It is not considered a gift. It is considered earned and therefore rightful. When we develop this idea, the first place that we have to go is to a place where this is quoted elsewhere in the New Testament, and I would refer you to it now, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Understand that these workers in Matthew 10 are apostles. But there is something of this, while there is peculiarly apostolic directives here, there are things that are of wider interpretation, of broader application, and this thing is one of them. For the worker is worthy of his food. Look at 1 Timothy, then, chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Understand that 1 Timothy is directives about how a local church is to be run. There's no guesswork about that. That's specifically stated in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Here it says, let the elders, having led well, be counted worthy of a double honor, especially those toiling in word and teaching. This double honor is then defined in verse 18. For the scripture is saying, a threshing ox you shall not muzzle, and the worker is worthy of his pay. With verse 18 in context, we understand then that this double honor of verse 17 is pay. Let's talk a little bit about it. So you understand that now as we connect 17 and 18 together, the thoughts, as they stand connected. But let the elders, having led well, be counted worthy of a double honor. That means that every elder is not to be paid. It is only those elders, and you will note that the word elders is in the plural. The model, though not the command, in a local assembly is a plurality of elders in one church. For instance, in Acts chapter 14, these new churches that had been established by Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, it says they went back and they appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. So we're not talking about multiple elders in multiple churches. We're talking about a plurality of elders in one given local assembly. Then in James, in the instructions about if one is sick, let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. And so there we see it again. Now really, I'm not anticipating that you have a problem with this, but I am sort of answering the objections out there on this issue that insist on one pastor per assembly. Are we really saying that a sick person is to call, especially in the days of James, where there was one church in any given locality, are we really expecting him to be saying that this sick person is to be calling for elders, numerous ones in that city and the closest cities all around them, to come and anoint him or her with oil in the name of the Lord? No, the normal sense of it is that in the church that one goes to, there is more than one overseer. There is a plurality of pastors. There is this situation of elders, plural, in a church or assembly, singular. And here we have again the elders, plural, being counted worthy of a double honor are those who have led well. So just being a pastor does not merit that one is paid. What merits one being paid? Well, having led well, that tells you that elders are leaders. And then, especially, if there's a limit to funds, and some of these elders maybe cannot all be supported by that assembly, especially those toiling. Now that's not a passive word, is it? For working. Toiling means that you're really got your proverbial nose to the grindstone. I'll have to find out how that idiom ever came about. You know what a grindstone is, right? This spinning, rough stone that's used to grind down to sharpen things like swords and that. So you got this whirring grindstone. Put your nose to the grindstone. What? I don't understand why, but you know what the idiom is. You know what it means. This is someone who is a worker. So you pay the workhorse pastor, or if we would not call him a workhorse, how about a threshing ox in verse 18? Those toiling in word and teaching, I take that to mean, since they are distinguished from each other, evangelism and doctrine. So it's not a given that just because someone has that office that they should be paid. But the scripture is saying a threshing ox, not just an ox, you understand. The ox that's threshing. You shall not muzzle. That is, don't make it so that he can't eat when he's working. And then this is why we've come here, right? The worker is worthy of his pay. Now, as you look at Matthew's wording here, and you look at Paul's wording here, the worker is worthy of his, and we have a different word for what he's worthy of. Food in Matthew, pay in 1 Timothy. in the Lucan account that talks about not this occasion, but the sending out of the 70. He will give the 70 this same directive. You go out, no gold, silver, copper, knapsack, tunics, sandals, rods. You go out with nothing and expect to be supported for it. But when he says this to the 70, he says, the worker is worthy of his, same word as what Paul quotes here, pay. That tells me that what Paul is quoting from is Luke rather than Matthew. We do this often, right? We say, doesn't the scripture say, and you've got like 10 versions rolling around in your mind. You've read that in like 10 different translations before, and you say sometimes what the gist of the passage is, and you probably, if you got all those 10 translations and put them all together, you probably quoted it. You know, everything you said was from one of those translations or another. But understand that that was not the case when Paul quoted things. The New Testament was written in one language, and everyone understood that one language. Everywhere he went, they would understand Greek. And so the quotations of these verses would be standardized. In other words, there would be one way that you say it. And people wouldn't be saying, doesn't it say something? Now, maybe their memory would fail them, but not in the case of an inspired writer. We're not dealing with memory problems here. Now, we've got two places where the Lord speaks the same idea, but on one occasion, he used the word food, and on another occasion, he used the word pay. The time he uses the word pay is found in Luke's account. Paul thus quotes Luke, and you will hear, especially at the school of Tyrannus over here, that nobody knew what the Bible was. It was like hundreds of years in trying to decide what the scripture was. And then often you'll hear this terrible piece of false history that says they decided that at a council like in the 300s. Well, let's tell you how to, let me help you lie. Can you at least get a council? Can you at least say not, you know, some council around 300? Say the council that you're trying to lie about, the Council of Nicaea. Then go on the internet and look at the minutes of the proceedings of the Council of Nicaea, which have been written down since 325 A.D., it will tell you everything that was decided at the Council of Nicaea. What is Scripture was not one of those things. As a matter of fact, to grapple with the primary issue at hand, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had to already know what were the authoritative writings. And they were all talking about the same writings. Arius and his minions distorted the scripture and even changed it as to what it would say at this place or that place when they just couldn't get around, you know, with rhetoric, what it was being clearly said about the Lord's deity. But they didn't come up with alternative scriptures. They knew to be given any kind of credence at all, I'm going to have to abide by these books, or at least look like I am. These are the books. 325? This issue of what was scripture was so settled and done and over with by 325. Nobody's meeting to talk about that. Oh, there were certain councils later on that would reestablish what that was. Just like we reestablish things that have been written down for almost 2,000 years now. But that was not a decision. On the contrary, Paul says that a writing that he did not personally pen is scripture, the worker is worthy of his pay, that's in Luke, on the same level as what he gets out of Deuteronomy, a threshing ox you shall not muzzle, which nobody questioned. All right, before the apostles are even gone, people know what the scripture is. And so this scripture has said, the worker is worthy of his pay. Same concept, same idea. You're looking at a paid elderhood. There are qualifications for different elders being paid, but you're looking at a pastorate that is remunerated there. Now, this one about the threshing ox. In other words, we're here in Matthew, we see the worker is worthy of his food. To understand that, we go to 1 Timothy where it says the worker is worthy of his pay. To know that why the wording difference there persists, we saw that that was in Luke. But now in the course of doing that, we've stumbled upon this other one, a threshing ox you shall not muzzle. This is also quoted elsewhere in the New Testament. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here you see, same idea, same concept, but slightly different recipients. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to do this not in any sense in the way that we would if we were going verse by verse in 1 Corinthians 9, but much faster than that. Begin at verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Aren't you my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, yet indeed I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to the ones investigating me is this. Aren't we having authority to be eating and drinking? What kind of word is that? Of course you have authority to be eating and drinking, but people who don't have authority, they're allowed to eat and drink also. What are you talking about? Basically what he's saying is, don't I have a right to have my eating and drinking funded? Don't I have the authority, as he uses it here, to be receiving financial remuneration for what I do as an apostle? Aren't we having authority to be leading about a sister, a wife, as also the remaining apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? That is, shouldn't it be possible that if I got married, I'd actually be able to support this sister? Or only I and Barnabas aren't having authority not to be working? Now you see, no guesswork involved, right? The authority is not to be working. Now, they need to be working. They're doing more than working. This same word that was translated toiling in 1 Timothy is going to be used by Paul all the time as to what he does. So they are beyond working. They are toiling. But you understand that he is talking about not working outside of the evangelistic, the didactic, and the apostolic ministry. He begins to make his case about that by saying, who is ever soldiering at his own expense? We are called soldiers. We are likened to warriors in a war. These people are the frontline warriors. And who is planting a vineyard and isn't eating of its fruit? People that plant vineyards. So they have grape farms. When they want to drink some grape juice or when they eat grapes, they don't go buy it from someone else. They've got plenty in store. It's their business. That's what they do. Or who will shepherd a flock and isn't eating from the milk of the flock? That is, when you're a shepherd, do you go elsewhere to buy milk? People would today because of pasteurization, homogenization, things like that. They'd be terror-stricken in our day and age to eat or to drink this non-doctored milk. But before those days, you're not going to go buy something that you already have. All of these are analogies that he's given. And he says, I don't speak these things according to man, do I? In other words, is that all I have? Do I have neat little quips? Do I have little analogies to do this? Do I have to go outside of Scripture to make my point? Or doesn't the law also say these things? Verse 9, for it has been written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle a threshing ox. You see then how he applies that. You then can see it in his explanation. It's not a concern with God for oxen, is it? Or isn't he saying this altogether for our sakes? Isn't he saying this, you shall not muzzle a threshing ox thing, for our sakes? For it was written for our sakes that the one plowing ought to be plowing upon an expectation, and the one threshing ought to, in expectation, be partaking of his expectation. That is, the one plowing, you're talking about this one in gospel ministry, should be plowing upon an expectation. That is, he should be able to and be allowed to expect to be supported for his plowing. And the one threshing ought to not just expect it now, but in expectation, be partaking of his expectation. That is, he ought to expect it, but he ought to actually see the realization of that which he expects. If we sowed to you the spiritual, is it a great thing if we reap from you the fleshly? Now he's saying, look, if we're going to talk about the comparative values of what we receive from each other, don't you get something of infinitely greater value from us than we would get from you if we were monetarily supported? Then verse 12, if others are partaking of this authority over you, shouldn't we more? Now he's saying that evidently the Corinthian assembly was supporting others in some Word of God ministry, but not Paul. But we didn't use this authority. But we are enduring all things so that we might not give any hindrance to the good message of the Christ. Now, this is key. This is the good message of the Christ that he's talking about. And this is the difference between 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. 1 Corinthians 9 is talking about an evangelistic ministry. 1 Timothy 5 is talking about a pastoral and teaching ministry. He applies the same truths, though, to both of them. However, in this case, and this is what I did not feel good about not making this distinction from what I said last week. This is why I have to teach this week and go into it so that you do not go away with misunderstanding. This ministry of the gospel, maybe in the 21st century and a couple centuries before this one, we would call it missionary enterprise, endeavor, missionary activity. There should never be an expectation, let alone the shameful thing of actually asking for it, or worse, requiring it, from those that the gospel is being preached to. I think that it is absolutely inexcusable that you hear this talk, these two kinds of things, said, piggybacked, one right on top of the other. When you see something on television and you see someone talk like, help us, this is problematic on more than one level, but help us get this gospel out into all the world. First thing that's problematic is, I never hear the gospel going out on television. I hear something that's supposed to be the gospel. I hear a works-based kind of salvation go out on television. I don't ever hear Christ, Christ, and more Christ, believe on Him and freely be saved. I never hear that on television. Maybe I'm watching the wrong programs. Maybe you can tell me about where I would hear that. So in the first place, my first problem is, so that we get this gospel out into all the world, well, you're usually seeing anything about it. I don't even hear you talking about the gospel. When is the last time I heard anything on television? I don't watch it a lot, so I grant you that maybe that's part of it. Maybe it's just so Christocentrically rich on television, and I'm just deluded. But when is the last time that I ever remember someone even mentioning in passing that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh? I remember the last time that I heard that, because I had to pick myself up because I fell off my chair. I said, I can't believe that this is on, somebody's saying this on television. But when have I ever heard that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, Messiah, explained, and died for our sins, expounded, and resurrection from the dead? So my first problem with that is I don't hear the gospel going out. But let's give you that. Let's say that you got the gospel out, and that that's what your program was all about. Then shame on you to address the same people that you're putting it out to and asking them to send you a dime of money. That's a hindrance to the good message of the Christ as it is worded in verse 12. And isn't it a hindrance? Don't the unsaved, don't you hear this all the time? Don't you hear the unsaved talking about those who are preachers? They're all about money. That's all they ever talk about. They're always talking about money. And, 15 minutes of word and then 15 minutes of begging. I like what Jerry called it one time. You know when you have a telethon for muscular dystrophy or something like that? You know, Jerry Lewis's muscular dystrophy telethon. That used to be like monopolizing a whole network channel at one time. Now, when you only had three networks to choose from, I'm old. And nowadays, I don't even know if that happens. I don't even know if Jerry Lewis is still alive. But they call that a telethon. And people call in and donate to muscular dystrophy, and they call it that when Christian so-called ministries do that. All right, there's certain stations, certain networks, and it's our telethon. I like what Jerry calls it, a begathon. Yeah, Christian station's having a begathon this month. This month! Help us get the gospel out while all month all we do is ask you for money. This is shameful. This is disgusting. This is a stench in the nostrils of God. Do you understand me? Can I make it clearer? The evangelistic ministry, if that's what you're doing, I should never hear a word about money from you. Well, then how are these people threshing in expectation then? How are they plowing in hope? Because they're hoping and they're expecting that their brethren, already believers, are going to be on board with what they're doing and wanting to have a part in that, to help that. Not that the people that they're addressing with the gospel would give them anything in return. Haven't you known, verse 13, that the ones working the things of the temple are eating from the temple, and those attending to the altar are having a share in the altar? Now, by this time, in 1 Corinthians, that 1 Corinthians is written to, they know Paul never asked us for money. Paul never took anything from us. And he planted a church here for a year and a half without one word about finances. They know that now. And now he goes to another place. They, at this point, when he writes it, they understand he's an apostle and he's preaching the gospel, and that can happen. But when you're there to plant a church, shame upon you, and I mean be housed in shame, be covered in it, be embarrassed, be utterly humiliated if you do this evangelical ministry and then you ask, you let your need be known. Let me take you to another place in the Scripture. Remember, we're talking about the evangelistic ministry now. Go to 3 John with me. 3 John, we're going to look at verses 5 through 8. Beloved, you are doing faithfully whatever you might work for the brothers and for the strangers who testified of your devotion before the assembly, with reference to whom you will do well, sending them forth worthily of God. In other words, he's saying you have it's been testified about you that when traveling evangelists go past you, you house them and you feed them and you give them money to send them on their way. We therefore, verse 8, are obligated to receive such. Obligated. Do you understand that word? It's an obligation. That's why one could say we have enough financial problems of our own as a struggling small assembly. Why are we doing this missions focus every month? Here's the reason. We're obligated to. It's not just an in-house holy huddle, you know, us with you know, this kind of closed-in vision. We want to have a worldwide or a global thrust as well. And when we can recognize sound gospel preachers, we want to support that as well. I can tell you about the missions focus for this month, right? I know Brooke knows the gospel. So we can heartily and readily support her, and she's not going as an evangelist, we understand. But she's going as part of this medical mission, and you think that that's all they care about? Like, bread alone? You know they're going, like, we're doing good to you, and we really do care about your physical. And we can do something to meet that. But we're going to tell you. And even if they don't, even if they, I don't know what group she's going, even if the group she's going with doesn't, you know Brooke's going to do that, right? So we want to get behind that. We want to say, we support you, and even just the word, the thing that it says to our sister, like, hey, we love you. Alright, but we are obligated, according to 3 John, to support missions. Well, what's part of the reason for that obligation? Verse 7, because they went out for the name. What name do you think that is? Jesus Christ. You remember in the Old Testament somebody blasphemed the name, it said? And they stoned him to death. What name did he blaspheme? You didn't have to say what name that they eat. Somebody blasphemed the name Yahweh. In the New Testament, what name is this? You think Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is Yahweh. All right. By the way, this is, and I'm going to challenge you, some of you, with this sometime. Go through every book of the Bible, of the New Testament. Go through each book of the New Testament. And since the test for a prophet in the New Testament is they make reference to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, find it in every book. Here it is in this one, and this was the one I really wanted you to sweat over, and I spilled the beans, and I gave it to you. This is where you find it, right here, the name. But they were taking nothing from the nations. That is, they went out into the nations, into the countries, among the Gentiles, and they would not take anything from those that they were preaching the gospel to. We therefore, verse 8, are obligated to receive such. And this word receive has a technical meaning to it. I do have to translate it receive literally, but understand that one of its uses in common parlance in New Testament Greek was, or first century Greek, was to underwrite. So we therefore are obligated to underwrite them. That is to support that work so that we might be co-workers with the truth. But do you see? Taking nothing from the nations. Usually when I am asked to speak at IUP, in my mind, I don't care how you're thinking about it, the person who invites me, the professor that invites me there, invites the Oak Grove preacher into their classroom, you know, here be the novelty, here be the guy, like, wow, the curiosity piece. I don't care what you're thinking. I'm thinking, I know I'm going to be speaking the gospel like the whole time in your class period. So, and they ought to know that too. All right, but usually I got apologies from one professor used to invite me like every semester. He would always apologize to me that we don't have any money to pay you. No, I don't want to pay for that. That's in the religion department. They don't have any money to pay anybody. But the journalism department evidently has money to pay people. So when I got invited to a journalism class, this is a form that you have, and we give an honorarium to everybody who comes to our class, and just fill out this form. It's just a technicality. It's just, you know, something that we have to do, but so that we can pay you for this class. I don't want that. He impressed upon me to take the money. I said, no, I'm not going to take this money. He said, well, give it to a charity of your choice. Give it to somebody. Give it to your church. I said, no. He was very persistent for a while. And I just told him, I appreciate you doing that. Thank you very much. But honestly, let's just cut to the chase with this. I don't care how much you prevail upon me. I will not take this money. We can keep doing this back and forth. I'm not going to do this. And okay. And we go on with the class. All right. Why? Because in my mind, what I'm doing is an evangelistic thing. All right. I am here among you. This is not a church. I am here among you for one reason and one reason only. Whatever your reason is, my reason is to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is out of the question. Do you understand? Continue with me. Verse 14. And thus the Lord ordered those announcing the good message to be living from the good message. When did he do that? What we're studying today. The worker is worthy of his food. But I have used none of these things. But I haven't written these things so that it might become such with me, for it is good for me rather to die than that anyone should make my boasting empty. What's his boasting? For if I announce the good message, that's his boasting. I announce the good message. Uh-uh. He said, if I announce the message, there isn't boasting for me. For necessity is laid upon me, but woe is me if I shouldn't announce the good message. In other words, is this what I get to boast of? That I'm announcing the good message? That I'm evangelizing? That I'm preaching the gospel? No, because that's no boast for me. If I do that, I do that because it's bad for me if I don't. I have to do that. That's not a boast. That's an obligation. That's the kind of things that you say to it when people praise you up and down. You say, we are useless slaves. We have done what we were obligated to do. That's not his boasting. You can boast about something that you weren't obligated to do. What is he boasting about that he's not obligated to do? For if I am practicing this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if unwillingly, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. That is, if I do this voluntarily, if I'm into it, preaching the gospel?
I get rewarded for it. That's fantastic. I get rewarded for doing something I was supposed to do anyway. If I don't do it willingly, I still have a responsibility before God because I'm in this situation. All right, what then is my reward? What are we talking about when we talk about this boasting in verse 18? That having announced the good message, I might present the good message of the Christ without charge, so as not to overuse my authority in the good message. Does he have authority in his evangelistic proclamation? Yes, he does. Does that authority include with it that he should be paid for it? Yes, it does. But he hasn't used that. The Lord has ordered that those who preach the gospel make their living from the gospel. So it's right. If he voluntarily opts not to, then that's something that he wasn't obligated to do. That's going above and beyond the call of duty. So here's what we've got. In the evangelistic ministry, you don't ask, you don't even make your need known, you don't hint about it, you don't put on some kind of sour face so that they ask you and you can say, I haven't eaten in days. Oh, you're fasting. No. I don't have any money. You don't do that. You don't do anything to get any money out of anyone who is unsaved. Period. Cross the board, over and out. Got it? When 1 Timothy is talking about the pastoral ministry, we're talking about a different thing. Both of them, both the evangelist and the pastor, are worthy of their pay. But the pastor feeds, or is fed, off of the people that he is actually ministering to. The evangelist cannot do that. He cannot do that. Do you understand? Or else he's open to the charge and it is what Satan will feed them in their minds. This guy came here and fed us this line. It's not even true. He's all about money. That's why he came here. It's all about money. Now in a church, we're a church. You know it's not all about money. Man, you ought to know. It's not all about money. And then you have the injunctions that are given in the way that a church is set up, which is what 1 Timothy is all about. And that for a paid elderhood. All right? That's the worker is worthy of his food. Jump down to verses 14 and 15. We having already covered verses 11 through 13, jump down to 14 and 15. This doesn't take a long time to talk about. And whoever might not receive you, nor hear your words. In other words, how is it that they're not receiving him? They're not hearing their words. We are not received when our words are not embraced. Our words are not believed. You bring the message of God from heaven. You have no right to decide whether you're going to accept this word or not. All right? If those who you go to do not accept you by not receiving your words, then exiting from that house or that city, what house are they exiting from? The ones that they've come to stay at. Remember when they go into the city and they inquire who in it is worthy? Different age, different program. Under law, old covenant, under Israel, later times, the preaching of the kingdom of God, under law, then that has changed today. But when you go out from that city, that house or that city, so maybe a whole city, does not accept your words, shake out the dust from your feet. Now in Luke's account, we'll get to it, so I'll just refer to it now, but in Luke's sending out of the 70, God, the Lord's sending out of the 70, he says that you're even to say this when you do it. There's some words when you shake out the dust from your feet. Those words are, even the dust from your city that clings to our feet, we shake out as a testimony against you.
this is one of those things that if you ever actually do it, oh my land, you're a crazy man now. I mean, you are just insane. I've done this once. I think I've done it more than once, but I remember doing it once. Were you there with me? I told you about it. Okay. We went to Reading. We were with the assembly there. And there was a 4th of July, was it? Yeah. 4th of July. I don't know, bizarre, you know, that's probably the wrong word. Extravaganza. How about that? There was a 4th of July commemoration. And there was everything there. I mean, there were people there doing it. There were barkers there. You know what a barker is? A barker is somebody who calls out, you know, get your cotton candy here. That's a barker. Okay, there were barkers. They were yelling all over the place. They blocked off the streets. There was, right in the middle of all where the streets were blocked off, we said, this looks like a good spot. And we began announcing the good message open air with our voices. And I mean, you really need this display. Really? Really? You need this display. You really need the cruiser with the lights and the siren. You really need that. Like, we're going to kill you. These are dangerous people, you know, preaching the gospel. Woo! The thing comes down. Cops get out, you know. We give them our standard answer. I don't do much of this anymore. But we give them our standard answer. Are we breaking the law? No, you're not breaking the law, technically. Okay, well then why are the sirens and the lights there? But we're telling you to leave. But you said we're not breaking the law, right? There's no law that we're breaking, right? Not breaking any law. So I said, okay, well then in that case, we're not leaving. And so then they said, all right, but if we get more complaints, we're going to forcibly take you out of here. You may be talking about jail. So, okay, so they leave. Now you know they're going to get more complaints. The time's winding down. You know, the cotton candy barker he's had enough. And he calls the police again, and they come up and say, we just got too many complaints, and it was about time for us to leave anyway. So I said, listen, it's time for us to leave anyway because we got an appointment like in 15 minutes. I got to be at this house over here. I said, so I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I am going to say one other thing out here. I'm going to say one other sentence. I'm going to go out there, I'm going to say one sentence. And is this obnoxious? Is this arrogant? I said, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to say one other sentence. They said, you better not say it, one other sentence. I said, you told me I'm not breaking the law, but I am going to say this one other sentence. Not what I promise you, it won't be what I was saying that was so offensive. So you got they're standing there, you know. And I mean, you want to be viewed as a fanatic, insane person. Went out there and went, took my shoes off, went like, and said, the very dust of your city that clings to our shoes, we shake off as a testimony against you. Now I remember who did that. It wasn't you, Bruce. It was Russ. Picture Russ and I, downtown in Ross is going like this, and I'm banging my shoes together. You say, wait a minute. What's all this? That was for that era thing. Maybe this is one of those, huh? That I hope that's for another era. I hope that's for the time under law. I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts, and we'll be closing. We'll be done as soon as I make this point for you. Also, notice this. Verse 15, amen, I am saying to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in a day of judgment than for that city. Okay, you go out, look like a lunatic, but someday after the millennial kingdom and they're standing at a great white throne, you're from where? You're from Reading. Oh, it's going to be bad for you. I mean it. Go to Acts chapter 13. I'll show you that this is not a dispensationally limited thing. This takes place in Antioch. After preaching the gospel in a synagogue, making many converts, Gentiles are like ecstatic, they're happy. And something that happens to us all the time happened. Almost the whole city came out to hear the word of God. And then in verses 50 and 51, but the Jews incited the venerating and prominent women and the principal people of the city and raised up persecution upon Paul and Barnabas and threw them out of their borders. But having shaken off the dust of their feet against them, they went to Iconium. So, here's something that is a transcovenantal, interdispensational principle, right? You see it being commanded under law. You see it, the only time you actually, in the Bible, see it being practiced is under grace. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.